Please be seated. We remember the Lord Jesus spoke of a temple being destroyed and being raised up again after 3 days. If we're horrified at the psalmist's description of the tragedy and the horrific destruction of the temple and indeed of Jerusalem itself, then we begin to glimpse the horror that Jesus endured on the cross as the judgment of God deserved by us fell on the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you remember the disciples discerned Jesus speaking of the temple of his body. And of course, tonight we rejoice. The temple being destroyed is raised up. And because Jesus is raised up, we also are raised up together with him. We are glad for our Savior. And we want other people to know our Savior as well. And yet we discover, sadly, there are those who fail to recognize him. We're going to meet some of those people this evening as we go back to Matthew's Gospel. We read tonight Matthew 26, and we're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day evening at verse 57 and read through to verse 68. You'll recall Jesus was captured in the garden. A mob came up against him, as if he were a thief, as if he were some kind of common or dangerous criminal. And now Matthew goes on to describe what follows on. So Matthew 26, beginning to read at verse 57. Listen, because it's the word of our God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are shocked and saddened by what Matthew records for us. We're very humbled because we remember that the Lord Jesus bore these indignities, this mischaracterization, this abuse in our place. And so, our Father, as we are saddened, as we are shocked, so also we are very, very thankful. And we ask that tonight, as we consider these things yet again, that you would warm our hearts afresh with delight in the Lord Jesus, that you might make it our heart's desire to know him better, to understand him more fully, to love him more dearly, and to walk more closely with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How can this be happening? It seems that there must be some mistake. You heard the Lord Jesus last Lord's Day in verse 55 speak to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." What's going on? And to any observer, it seems that there must have been some serious miscarriage of justice. Yes, sure enough, Jesus did teach in the temple day after day. He was well received by the people. And now here comes this mob to arrest him as if he is some kind of criminal. And Jesus is led off, and we are confident that even though there seems to be something going badly wrong here, that when Jesus is examined closely, he's going to be utterly exonerated. When any kind of judicial proceeding is initiated against Jesus, when he's brought under close scrutiny, when we hear from the witnesses, when we examine Jesus as the accused, there's going to be no question but that Jesus is absolutely above reproach, beyond blame, and utterly innocent, that he should go forth as a free man. And yet, we discover tonight that things don't go in that direction at all. Indeed, they begin to turn in a very different direction, and we begin to sense that things are spiraling downward in a very, very bad and grim kind of way. And we wonder, how can this court that Matthew describes, how can they arrive at the kind of verdict that we see them coming to? And before we write off their verdict as corrupt and vindictive and utterly biased, it's good for us to ask ourselves, how was it that they managed to misjudge Jesus in such a way? What's going on in their minds? What's going on in their hearts that they arrive at such a mischaracterization of the Lord Jesus? And it's good for us to ask that, not just as a matter of historical inquiry or as a matter of theological interest, but as we interact with the people and we meet, as we talk with them about the Lord Jesus, and as we bear witness to them, it's our desire that they will recognize Jesus for who he is. And of course, they don't always do so. The passage alerts us to that fact right off, but we want to learn from the kinds of things that they are doing as they misjudge Jesus. And maybe it's encouraging for us to hear from someone who, if he was not actually there on this occasion, nevertheless was very much cut from the same cloth as the individuals that condemned Jesus on this occasion. Of course, Paul, being that individual who writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him so no longer. And Paul, I guess, speaking in a kind of apostolic plural at that point, says, once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, once we viewed him the way other unbelieving people viewed him, but we do so no longer. F.F. Bruce, the Bible scholar, says that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, had a clear idea of who Jesus was, but it was the wrong idea of who Jesus was. How did this court arrive at the verdict that we see them coming to, and what do we learn from it? Well, I want us to learn three things from this court this evening that should put us on our guard, to guard our hearts, but also might help us as we interact with other people. First of all, in verses 57 through 51, don't rely on faulty information. Simple enough. Don't rely on faulty information. Don't base your judgment on facts that are not facts. That's the first thing. Don't resort to false assumptions. And we'll see that in verses 62 through 64. And then in our final verses 65 through 68, don't rush to flawed premature conclusions. So we want to try and learn from this miscarriage that we see unfolding here, and we want to do so that we can be better equipped to guard our own hearts and also to be able to interact with others in a way that is fruitful and productive. So first of all, we find this court is relying in an improper way on faulty information. Matthew identifies the fatal flaw in the process, doesn't he, in verses 59 and 60. He says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many false witnesses came forward. Now, the court was prejudiced against the Lord Jesus from the very outset. But Matthew tells us that they were looking for false witnesses. They had a screening process in place. And the screening process was a process that was calculated to select witnesses who were false witnesses. Their vetting process, their screening process, was profoundly flawed, so that the information, the testimony that came before the court was false and faulty and flawed information. Now, I'm sure there was no one there at the in that courtroom on that occasion, or there at Caiaphas' house on that occasion, who would have come out and said, well, we're looking for false testimony tonight. Or do we have any false witnesses that we might hear from? They're not going to be so crass as to say that, at least not in anyone's hearing, not in any kind of public forum. But they had a prejudice against the truth. They were prejudiced against the truth, and they didn't want to hear the truth. And you see, at that point, we begin to identify a more systemic kind of problem, a problem that's not confined to the court that convened at Caiaphas' house, but that's a much more widespread problem, where we have an encounter with people who really are not interested in hearing the truth, people who in fact find themselves attracted to lies and falsehoods. And of course, the fact is that often lies and falsehoods are very attractive and very appealing. Paul writes to Timothy, as you well know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, and says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they'll accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. People come with prejudices from the outset. You see, we're all corrupt, and we all have distorted perceptions and understandings and distorted desires. Paul says the problem is when people start to select preachers who are going to preach to them what they want to hear. Witnesses who are going to tell them the kind of message that's going to be appealing to them, that's going to satisfy their impulses, that's going to fit with their agenda. Paul says to Timothy, as a preacher of the Lord Jesus, as a witness to the truth of the gospel, don't be someone whose goal it is to tell people what they want to hear. Make it your business to tell them the truth about Jesus. Make it your business to tell them about who Jesus is. Make it your business to call them to a right response to the Savior. Make it your business to admonish them for their sinfulness, to call them to repentance, to direct them to the Lord Jesus, who is the one who forgives sinners. And so Paul directs Timothy to do that. Preach to people what they need to hear. Be a witness who tells people God's truth, not a truth that fits with their prejudices and with their preconceptions. Now, of course, it's good for us at that point to check our own hearts, because I love it when people tell me things that fit with my prejudices. And I really like it when people agree with me even on things that where I might not be correct. And it's good for us constantly to say, well, what does God have to say? And am I ready to hear what God has to say to me? Am I ready to have people in my life who are not just, I guess, the kind of people who populate an echo chamber? We like the echo chamber, don't we, where our own opinions, our own views get reflected back to us. That's nice, that's gratifying. But, of course, we need to have our wrong ideas challenged. We need to have our preconceptions confronted. We need to have pushback against our wrong ideas. And one of the blessings of being a part of a congregation of people who are committed to knowing the Lord Jesus, who are committed to growing in grace, is that you're going to find yourself surrounded by people who don't always tell you what you want to hear. They're going to be people who love you enough to be able to say, hold on. they're going to love you enough to say, maybe you need to reconsider that. They're going to love you enough to say, you said this, but the Bible says such and such. You see, that's a blessing. And these people in this court, well, they want the witnesses who are going to say, who are going to be yes men, in effect. Who are going to say, yeah, sure, you're right. You've got things right. Your understanding of Jesus is exactly right. And yes, you think he's a rascal and a rogue and he's deserving of death and he's a problem and needs to be done away with. Yes, these witnesses come to support that. These are welcome witnesses. These are people who needed someone to challenge their misunderstanding of Jesus. The false witnesses don't do that. Let's make it our business to be faithful witnesses. And that means sometimes that, yes, we have to pluck up the courage to graciously and gently confront the ideas of people who've got wrong ideas. Yeah, we do that. That's a part of our accountability as a congregation. We have brothers and sisters who are mature, who are able to confront us. We have elders to whom we submit, who are able to give us that kind of guidance, who are able to direct us in ways that are biblical and right, that perhaps our own stubborn attitudes push back against. That's the blessing of being around people who are committed to knowing Jesus as he is, people who reflect Jesus properly and faithfully into our lives. And of course, as we interact with people who are outside of the community of God's church, it's important for us to graciously and gently speak to them the truth about Jesus as it's found in the Bible. People don't find out about Jesus from other sources. There are all kinds of popular sources that talk about Jesus. You're going to find a lot of them in your Christian bookstore, in the religion section, and it's kind of the religion section. It's kind of hard to know where the Christian section kind of ends and the pagan section begins and the New Age section starts. They all seem to blend into one great big hodgepodge, and people get their ideas about who Jesus is from all kinds of wrong and false sources that appeal to their more base instincts. And it's important for us when we talk with those people to bring them back to the Bible. How do we find out who Jesus is? The faithful witness of Scripture, the Holy Spirit who speaks through the Scriptures. We point them to God's Word. We bring them to church. We bring them to Sunday school so they can be taught from the Scriptures to discover who Jesus is, so their perceptions are not based on false and faulty information. And we discover, as this court hears from its false witnesses, well, there's some testimony that in the ears of the high priest at least sounds promising, but the false witnesses can't quite get their story right. Isn't that so? When you tell the truth, when the truth is testified to, then the stories all match. When you start coming with fabrications and falsehoods, it's a lot harder to get the stories to dovetail. That's what's going on. The high priest getting a little bit exasperated, as Matthew records it for us. And so the high priest decides to speed things along a bit. And we find Matthew describing that in verses 62 through 64. And here's a fine example of a leading question. In verse 63, as Jesus remains silent, as the high priest becomes more and more exasperated with what's going on, the high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God." He's putting Jesus on oath. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, there is a leading question, if ever you saw one. Had Perry Mason been in the courtroom, he would have jumped up and said, "That is out of order. I object. It's a leading question. It's not a proper question to ask." But the high priest has put Jesus on oath. Jesus is required to answer. "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Tell us." Now, I'm sure maybe you've had the experience of encountering someone who's taking a survey, you've maybe even volunteered to take the survey. You're there at your computer and you're going to answer the survey questions. You've self-identified as someone who's got an interest in whatever it is that's being surveyed. And so the question is presented to you. Do you think A? And you're given A, and you think, "Well, no, I don't really think A. That's not what I think." Or B, and B is given, you think, I don't think B either. It comes close, but not quite. What about C? What about D? But there's no C. There's no D. And you think, "Well, I've got to answer. I've got to check one of these boxes." But neither of them really expresses what I want to express on this subject. And that's what's going on here. The high priest is saying to Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus is so put on the spot that he has to answer. Now, when you're about to check that box, you want to say, well, yes, but... And that's how Jesus responds here. Jesus responds to the high priest, you have said so, you have said so, you said it. It wasn't me who used those words, but your idea of who the Christ is needs some correcting. And Jesus goes on, I tell you that from now on, in the future, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, the high priest is putting Jesus on the spot, but the high priest is the conception that the high priest has of the Messiah is not the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And so the high priest is resorting to a false assumption. The high priest thinks, I know what the Messiah should be like. And so he challenges the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' response is, yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. But you need to understand what that means. You need to have your ideas corrected. You need to have your assumptions corrected and your notions fleshed out. Jesus is not quite the Messiah that Caiaphas had in mind. Yes, he is the Messiah, but not quite the Messiah that Caiaphas had in mind. So the high priest has got false assumptions about who Jesus is and who the Messiah is. And let me just pause and think with you through that, because we make false assumptions about who Jesus is. And it's very easy for us as Christians to say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is going to do certain things for me. Jesus is going to treat me in a certain kind of way. And we assume certain things about Jesus that we ought not. We assume things about God as our Heavenly Father that we ought not. And then when our ideas are, when things don't work out according to our ideas, then we start to have all kinds of misgivings. We must be right, but who is Jesus? Our misunderstandings, our assumptions about Jesus need to be corrected against Scripture. And we're going to, we have to realize that Jesus is not someone whom we create in our image or according to our ideas. Jesus is someone whom we learn about, whom we discover as we explore the Scriptures and as we relate to Him as He's presented to us in the Scriptures. The ideas that we have about Jesus that come to our minds are often ideas that are erroneous and wrong. Jesus deals with us in ways that we don't expect. He allows us to find ourselves in testing situations that we didn't expect. And we think, well, that's not what we expected Jesus to do. What kind of Savior is He? He didn't save me from this particular trial or from that hardship. But of course, when we get to looking properly into Scripture, when we begin to have Jesus fleshed out the way the Holy Spirit presents Him to us, then we begin to realize that He is a Savior worth knowing. He's even more wonderful than we expected. He's even more comprehensive in His grace and salvation that we had imagined. And we realize, well, you go to the art gallery and you see those wonderful paintings, the marvelous portraits by the old masters. And then maybe you open your newspaper to the comics and you see the cartoons. And, you know, so often the popular idea of Jesus is a cartoon idea of Jesus and the Savior that when we meet people, their idea of who Jesus is based on all kinds of false assumptions. Oftentimes they're based on false assumptions about the kind of Savior they need. They don't realize that they need a Savior who's going to bear the penalty for their sins. They don't realize that they need a Savior who's going to be at work in them, transforming their lives. They want a therapeutic Savior. They want a feel-good Savior. And their understanding of Jesus based on those false assumptions is it's a cartoon figure. It's a caricature. And so we need to gently correct that. Again, going back to the Scripture and pointing to who Jesus is. Or sometimes we pounce on proof text, don't we? And we have our idea and we grab on a text and we say, aha, here's the text that fits with my assumption about what who Jesus is, or about what the Bible should say, or about what God should do. And that's why it's so important for us as Christians to have a full orbed understanding of Scripture. Remember how Paul made it his business in Ephesus to proclaim the whole counsel of God, not presenting a cartoon Christ that fit with people's false assumptions, but presenting Christ in all the fullness and all the richness of his saving deity and his perfect humanity. Paul took the time to explain who Jesus was. And of course, to get that kind of understanding of Jesus takes time. Sometimes we want quick answers to our questions about who Jesus is. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews lamenting the fact that though by this time his hearers or his readers should be able to handle solid food, but they were dull of hearing. They were slow to comprehend. They really had such a poor understanding of who Jesus was, and it takes time for us. The wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is that we need to set aside our false assumptions. We need to make it our business to get into the Bible. We need to make it our business to walk with Jesus over periods of time. And as we do so, how the person of Jesus fills out in our experience so that we understand more and more of the richness and sweetness of who he is. And we realize that the ideas that we had about Jesus were so infantile and so immature. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in the lives of God's people, showing us Jesus more fully. Paul's desire, you remember, that he would know Jesus, and he's pressing on in order to know the Lord Jesus. And we know that Paul knew Jesus, but Paul wanted to know more and more about Jesus so that his ideas about the Savior wouldn't be based on his own assumptions, but would be based on a direct knowledge of the Savior. And then the last thing we want to see tonight is the way that this court rushed to a flawed conclusion. They rushed to a conclusion. The high priest is hurrying things along because he wants a decision. And he wants a decision that's going to guarantee that Jesus will be condemned and will be put to death and will be done away with. And so the high priest is pushing and pressing for a decision. And we find the high priest tipping his hand. They've heard Jesus respond to the high priest's question, "Are you the Messiah?" And now there's an unseemly rush. In verse 65, we hear the high priest saying, "What further witnesses do we need? We don't need to hear any more. We can stop now. We've heard all we need to hear." In verse 66, the high priest pressing the court for a judgment. I'm guessing maybe there were people there who were thinking, well, maybe need to. I'd like to hear a little bit more about this. But the high priest is impatient. He's a man on a mission. He's pressing. What do you say? Give me your opinion. And of course, he's able to carry the day. The court is crying out who he deserves death. Our minds are made up. Don't confuse us with any more facts. Don't confuse us with any more information. Now, they could have done more research. They could have done more study. They could have asked Jesus more questions. They could have said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you explain what you mean by that? Can you instruct us on how that fits or doesn't fit with our understanding of the Messiah?" But no, they're in a rush to judgment. They're determined to do away with the Lord Jesus. And of course, we can oftentimes we want quick decisions, and we want quick decisions that fit with where we're going and that fit with our agenda. It's good for us to learn that sometimes people need time to think, and we need to give time for the Holy Spirit to work. And here the high priest, and the high priest is a leader of God's people, and he is cajoling this court And he's domineering this court because he wants this court to decide in a certain way. The leaders of God's people, you remember Peter, how Peter says that the spiritual leaders, the elders, are not to domineer the flock. They're not to harangue and harass the flock. Those who are spiritually mature give time for the Holy Spirit to work. It's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding and enables people to apprehend the truth of God's Word. Now let me take that and let me apply it in just a couple of ways, because sometimes we get very, very impatient, and we've talked with someone for a bit and they seem to be unresponsive to the gospel, and we say, well, I'm through with that person. I'm not going to waste any more time with them. We need to give time to work with people like that. Jesus' parable, the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and sows the seed, and then it takes time before the seed sprouts and germinates and grows. We've got good seed to sprout, and sometimes we're very keen for people to decide one way or the other. Good for us to let the Holy Spirit work. Paul tells Timothy, the hardworking farmer has first share in the crops. The farmer understands that, yes, there's a time to sow, but there's a time when we wait for that process of germination and maturation to take place. It's good for God's people who are dealing with the truths of the gospel to be very patient and not to jump to conclusions, but to allow the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people. We've got people who come and gather with us here at Knox, and some of those people differ with us in a variety of ways. Some of them don't know the Lord Jesus. We want patiently to give them time to hear the gospel. We welcome them. We bring them in. We show them Jesus. We show them how the people of God conduct themselves. And we allow time for them to discover who Jesus is. Isn't that right? Parents work with their children, and we work, and sometimes we see things that discourage us and make us want to give up and say, oh, this child's a lost cause. But that's not what Christian parents do. Christian parents instruct and model Christ and demonstrate repentance and patiently love their children, talk with their children and pray for their children and wait for the Holy Spirit to work, showing them who Jesus is. And then sometimes people come among us and doctrinally they're different. Now there are different areas of doctrine that are more important or less important, and it's good for us to be able to distinguish between those. But you know, God has blessed us at Knox by bringing people among us who, yes, they're believers, they're Christians, but they don't believe just exactly as we do on all points. It's a wonderful thing when we receive people like that as brothers and sisters. We don't write them off. They deserve death, or at least they don't deserve to be here. We don't write them off like that. We welcome them. Yes, we talk with them. We gently speak with them as we have opportunity about what we believe that might be different. We walk with them to the scriptures, but always we don't want to do what this high priest is doing, because he's twisting arms. He's coercing decisions. He's putting people, he's pushing people to perhaps make a statement, take a stand that they're not ready to take. And it's good for us not to do that, but to be ready to gently explore God's Word, to give time for the Holy Spirit to work, to pray, and to look to Jesus, who is a Messiah who works in ways even more wonderful than we might imagine in our impatience and in our immature understanding. So don't rush to conclusions. Don't misjudge or mischaracterize Jesus. Trust the Savior, trust His Spirit, and rejoice that Jesus has made Himself known to us. We're glad to have met the Savior. We're thankful for God's patience with us, that He disabused us of our wrong ideas, that He showed us Jesus, and that He took the time in order to allow us to recognize Jesus for who He is, so that we could make a conscientious, sincere declaration, Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior, and I love Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and yes, we are sobered by the scene that Matthew portrays for us, and yet we ask that we would learn even from such a scene as this, And we ask, Father, that as your witnesses, that we would be true witnesses, not false witnesses, but that we would be those who faithfully reflect Jesus as he's described in the scriptures. And we pray that in your time you would wonderfully use that witness in many lives. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're going to sing one more time this evening, and our praise is number 405 in the hymnal, God that midst earth and heaven, darkness and light. Hymn 405, will you rise to sing praise?